The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth to Isaiah chapter 51, resuming at verse 17. 51:17. We're veterans, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, letting us rebound. If we have to, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word once more. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things and cause them to be a source of blessing in time as well as in eternity to you. In Christ's name, amen. We saw the phrase, the arm of the Lord, several times in Isaiah, but Isaiah is not alone in using this phrase. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33, for example, uses similar phrases, and this refers to Jesus Christ. It's also used as the arm of Pharaoh and things of that nature. It stands for doing something. And of course, what would Christ do? Why is he called the arm? Because he's going to provide for our salvation. So this is a term for the Messiah, the arm of the Lord. So that's Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. I'll let you look that up on your own because we're going to move forward in Isaiah. And starting at verse 17, he says, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. Of course, this is Leviticus chapter 26, verses 13 and following. Divine discipline. And who did it? They did it. They're the ones that took that cup and put that stuff in the cup and drank it all up. And this, of course, is in the doctrine of the cup. The cup is, when you take the contents of a cup and drink it into your body, you identify yourself with the contents of that cup. As we've seen before, the Lord didn't divorce these people. They divorced the Lord. The Lord's always faithful. And the Lord, of course, is gracious. That's called mercy. Mercy in action is grace. He doesn't want any of these things to happen to his people. But it's the natural consequences of creatures with free will that turn their free will against their Creator. But God is faithful to keep his word. And when he gives his word in these unconditional covenants, he will fulfill his word. And we've seen that chapter 50, chapter 51 have a lot of comforting phrases in there. And the Jews that were in captivity in Babylon can be comforted. Also, the Jews that are scattered around during the times of the Gentiles, which is the church age, they can be comforted if they know the doctrine that one day Jews will come back to the land. And the born-again believing Jews, because not all Israel is Israel, they will inherit a kingdom and they will inherit a land that has never been fulfilled. The borders that are described in the Bible, they've never done that in their history, but they will in the millennium. And Jesus Christ himself, the Son of David, will rule from there for 1,000 years. And these are things you can comfort yourself with. But they're the ones that have done it to themselves. That's what verse 17 says. Verse 18, there is none to guide her among all the sons she has born. Nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. No positive volition in the land. That's what that means. There's no positive volition. So all the sons that you've born, the Jews that are there, and all the ones that have been instructed, there's nobody there. We saw this marvelous passage this morning about light. And people that believe in self-sufficiency, they don't want the light of God, which is the truth. They just take a torch and make up their own light. And of course, that's a fire hazard because they always burn themselves up with it. And verse 18, there is none to guide her again among all the sons she has born, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. Taking by the hand is instruction. No one's there to instruct you on how to do things. If you have children, you take them by the hand. You say, okay, take the wrench. It's called a Phillips head. And this is a straight screwdriver. And what's a Phillips head? It has a cross on it. Take them by the hand, put their hand on the screwdriver, and turn it with them so they figure out how to do it. Verse 19, these two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation of destruction, famine, and sword? How shall I comfort you? Well, how am I going to comfort you? You brought this on yourself. And God, of course, can comfort them because he's going to tell them that there will come a time when I will bring you back out of Babylon. Verse 20, your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street. The sons here are the soldiers. They lie helpless at the head of every street. Well, the military conquest, when the Babylonians came in and took Jerusalem, the military is fighting in the streets, and they're all killed, and they're laying there dead. And, of course, there's nobody there to bury them because the burial details, they're all dead. They might have taken up the sword to fight off the Babylonians. So you can always tell victory because the side that has their dead laying out is the side that lost. During the American War between the States, the Battle of Cold Harbor, Grant sent thousands of Union soldiers against Lee's lines, and they lost, 7,000 in an hour, dead and wounded. And before they went back, they didn't breach the Confederate lines at all. But Grant would not call for a truce to bury his dead because he was too arrogant. Because when you call for a truce to bury the dead, that means you're admitting you lost the battle. And he didn't want to admit he lost the battle, so thousands of Union soldiers died between the lines that night because Grant wouldn't do it. And for the next day, he wouldn't do it. And finally, after a day and a half, he sent in a flag of truce to get his dead to have him buried. By that time, they were all dead. They'd all died a horrible death because Grant, in his arrogance, would not bring the flag of truce over to Lee because that meant that you lost the battle. And there's your Ulysses S. Grant. The troops would call him the Butcher, is what they nicknamed Grant. And so there were many cases after the Battle of Cold Harbor when he gave the order to go forward, they wouldn't go forward. And so that's another story. That's how the Battle of Petersburg was won by a very small, thin line of Confederates against massive amounts of Union soldiers. They simply wouldn't attack because they had seen what happened before. They wanted to guarantee that the lines on the other side were thin. So this is what this means. It says, your sons have fallen. They lie helpless at the head of every street. They've been slaughtered in battle, and their bodies are laying there. Like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. So God has rebuked their human works, their idolatry, their self-sufficiency, their projection where they want God to be what they want God to be. They ignore all the things that are associated with Bible doctrine. And of course, why would they do that? Is anybody that stupid? And of course the answer is yes, they are that stupid. Verse 21, therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. So this is a prophecy that will not be fulfilled until the second coming. Because they did drink it again, didn't they? When the Jews came back from Babylon, they reestablished their nation with Jerusalem as the capital. They rebuilt the city. But by the time Jesus Christ came in the flesh, what was the status quo of that kingdom, which we call Judah? Their status quo was negative volition. And they too were wiped out in 70 AD by the Romans. The Roman legions came in and tore down the temple, burned the whole place up. They had another small revolt a few years later, a couple decades later. That was crushed. And from that time to today, the Jews have been scattered all over the world. There is a nation called Israel that's come back, but there's more Jews in New York than there are in the nation of Israel. Jews are still scattered. So when you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, save your breath. It's nonsense. If you know Bible doctrine, when they want you to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and send us a check, because they always want that, basically their goal is to get all Jews back in the land of today, of Israel. They're not going back to the land. Not until Jesus Christ brings them back to the land, and that's at the second coming. So this is a prophecy for the far fulfillment, rather. They will never drink it again, because they drank it again when the Romans came in 70 AD with their legions and devastated those people. According to Josephus, they slaughtered everybody in the city. They took about 90,000 captives. But the other million-plus people were slaughtered by the Romans. And about 90,000 were hauled off, sold into slavery. So this obviously is a prophecy that doesn't end with the return of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. They returned and rebuilt the kingdom so that by 445, when Artaxerxes gave that decree, which started the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, they were a pretty prosperous nation for a while. It's called the Golden Age. Now the Greeks came in and they had the revolt, which we called Hanukkah. That's what they call it, which is a holy day they celebrate. You won't find that in the Bible because the last book of the Bible was written a couple of hundred years before Hanukkah occurred. But it is it's like their 4th of July. But then the Romans came in, of course, and wiped out that Jewish nation of Judea. So this refers, obviously, to the second coming gathering. 23, I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground, and like the street for those who walk over it. So God is saying that I will bring you back from Babylon. So Isaiah is giving us the near fulfillment and the far fulfillment. And so we have both of these things that are prophesied by Isaiah. Chapter 52. It says, awake, awake. Now, you notice that he had the same command in chapter 51 about awake, awake. In chapter 50, same type of concept. Wake up. Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. This, of course, refers to the millennium. And that's the time, as we've seen before, when it's going to be like the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is not around today. It didn't come back when they came back from Babylon. It's not the Garden of Eden today in Jerusalem, in the city of Israel. But there will be a time when the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. This stands for unbelievers. Uncircumcised is a term for unbelievers, and the unclean also. Verse 2, shake yourself from the dust, rise up, O captive Jerusalem, loosen yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Again, we've got the near fulfillment, which will be when they come back from the Babylonian captivity. Remember, when Isaiah wrote this, they hadn't gone into the Babylonian captivity. That wouldn't occur for another 100 years after Isaiah's dead. But Isaiah said, you will go into a captivity, and you'll come back out of a captivity. And so these are verses to comfort them. And, oh, by the way, I'm also going to tell you the parallel fulfillment in the far future of the millennium, in the second coming. Verse 3, for thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. God brought them out of a hopeless situation. They're in Babylon, they're slaves. He brought them out. He brought them out of Egypt a long time ago before that. He brought them out of Babylon. And he will bring them back again at the second coming. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. So he's given us, again, a thumbnail sketch. The Jews went down. What does that mean? Well, we know that the original Jews that went into Egypt under Joseph's, when Joseph was the prime minister there, Jacob, who is Israel, took the family clan with his sons and their cattle and all the other stuff. There was, just over 70 people. And after 500 years of captivity, more or less, they multiplied to a nation of over 1 million under Egyptian bondage. So the people went down into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. The Assyrians came along when the kingdoms were divided, because after David died, Solomon took over. When Solomon died, his son took over, and then you had the secession. The northern kingdom seceded from the nation, formed their own country called the Northern Kingdom. They also called themselves Israel. Their capital was in Samaria, and it consisted of 11 tribes, actually. And then the southern kingdom was called the Southern Kingdom, and they would call themselves Judah, because the primary tribe was Judah, and the other tribe was Benjamin, and their capital was the same capital, Jerusalem. The Assyrians came in, wiped out the northern kingdom in 721. They tried to wipe out the southern kingdom in 701 and didn't work. And that's the time of Isaiah, of course. He lived through both of those events. So he's saying the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord? Seeing that my people have been taken away without cause. Now, he's got a question mark here. Because the without cause is, there was cause, but the Assyrians had no business going in there and conquering these people. In other words, the Jews didn't attack Assyria. Why were the Assyrians doing it? Well, they were used as instruments by God. Their motivation was money and conquest. So they had no cause to it. They weren't acting in self-defense. The Babylonians were not acting in self-defense. The Assyrians were not acting in self-defense. So there was no cause for them. Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continuously blasphemed all day long. So once the Babylonians and the Chaldeans captured the city in 586, they didn't treat the Jews with kindness and respect. And they blasphemed God because they were very prideful. And they said, well, we did this on our own. And their first king, Nebuchadnezzar, was a born-again believer. He had some ups and downs. But the kings that came after him were rotten. And they didn't give thanks to God. God delivered the Jews into their hands. They should have said, okay, God, you delivered them into our hands. We're going to treat these people with great respect, great deference. We're going to do wonderful things for the Jews in Babylon. But they didn't. They oppressed them. And even though they oppressed them, the Jews survived. And part of the reason they survived is they had Isaiah's book. They read the prophecies. They heard the testimony of Jeremiah. And so they knew that things were going to turn out all right. Remember, these are verses of comfort. It will turn out all right at the end of the day. Verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. Here I am. He's the great I am. Verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. It's always good to get good news. And so when you get good news, in the ancient world, somebody brought good news, they'd reward that person with great things. If they brought bad news, many times you were killed. Because you're the bearer of bad news. Nobody likes the bearer of bad news. Everybody loves the bearer of good news. And so if you have good news, obviously everybody's going to be happy. They're happy for the person that brings it, and they're happy for the news itself. And here's the news. God's not asleep. He reigns. He controls history. Yes, I know you people are in Babylon. I know you're under a captivity. I know it's bad. But look, I know all about it, and I've made provisions to bring you back. And you will come back. Verse 8, listen. Your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. The Lord will bring them out of Babylon. And we know that King Cyrus of Persia, when he conquered the Chaldeans, took the city of Babylon. Within 2 years, he had issued a decree for the Jews that want to go back to the land. And that's in the book of Ezra. And he not only gave them permission to go back, he gave them a lot of material wealth to go back with. Building materials, money, all sorts of stuff. Logistical support. Even gave them an armed guard up to a certain point to get back in the land. And how could that happen? Well, it happened. Cyrus was a born-again believer, and he read the scriptures. Perhaps he was so impressed when he saw the scroll of Isaiah and saw his name in there. I would be. If somebody says, hey, here's a scroll of Isaiah written a couple hundred years, 100 plus years before you were born, and look, it's got your name in there, Cyrus. The person that's going to do all this stuff. I would probably say, wow, how could he know my name? And this is written at least 100 years before I was even born. So I'm sure somebody read it to him. And that was probably another reason he said, I'm writing the decree right now, and plus, you can take back hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of goods right out of my treasury. And so he did. And that's a marvelous thing that the Jews could take great comfort in, because the Lord restores Zion. Verse 9, break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. When the first group went back, they were greeted with a city that was destroyed. Nobody had re-inhabited the city of Jerusalem. It was torn down, burned down, weeds everywhere. 100 years later, you've got all sorts of stuff. Animals are running through the place. There were some other groups of people that lived around there, but nobody had re-inhabited Jerusalem. It was a desolation. It was a horrible place. And the Jews, of course, got to work, rolled up their sleeves, and turned it back into a viable city, as we saw before. there wasn't enough room in the city for all the kids, which is a sign of prosperity. They had great prosperity. And all the nations around them, Nehemiah tried to destroy them, couldn't do it. The Lord protected them. The Lord has bared his holy arm, that's Jesus Christ, the arm of the Lord again, Ezekiel 20:33, and many times you've already seen this phrase, the arm of the Lord. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. This is the talk of the town when the Jews went back from Babylon. And it will be the talk of the town again at the second coming. Obviously, this has a parallel concept when the arm of the Lord brings them back again at the second coming, because at the second coming, all unbelievers are taken off the earth. All demons are taken off the earth. Born-again Gentiles, born-again Jews are left. All born-again Jews, you will go to Jerusalem. That's your new homeland. So from Africa, from India, from America, every Jew will go back to Jerusalem, and the Gentiles that are here that are believers will stay put where they are, and you in a resurrection body will help rule the world for 1,000 years. That's your destiny. All you got to do is stay positive to doctrine, and you will be a ruler there, and also you'll have fantastic rewards in eternity. Verse 11, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean, go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord, but you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. These are all military terms, obviously. You know I like military terms. The Lord's got the rear guard, because when they're going out from Babylon, the question is, well, we've got all these riches. We're not trained in battle. Any number of hostile armies could collapse and jump on our caravan and destroy us all. No, don't worry about it. Lord's got your back. I got the rear guard. On the front guard, on the rear guard, I've got scouts out. Nothing will happen to you. It's an absolute miracle that these people were able to go back to Jerusalem and survive, because all the nations and the groups around there, when you read Nehemiah and Ezra, their first priority was kill them all now. Kill them all. How dare they come back to this land? And yet, they didn't launch a single successful attack. The Jews built the wall, and it was like they were frozen in time. And who froze them in time? All they had to do is launch one attack, take about a day, kill them all. God froze them in time. How he did it, not exactly revealed, but whatever he did it, he did it. And that's the answer to everything. God did it. So, your God, the God of Israel, will be your rear guard. These are signs of comfort. Because I'm sure the Jews are not stupid. They knew when they're leaving Babylon to go back to Jerusalem, it's a wasteland. And they're probably thinking, you know, we haven't got a chance. We don't have an army. We're just a bunch of civilians heading back. And of course, these vessels, they're supposed to come back and rebuild the temple. So with them come whatever vessels that the Chaldeans took and put in their treasury. Cyrus said, here, take these vessels or manufacture new ones and duplicates and go back. Because remember the Mosaic Law, a lot of vessels, a lot of rituals, a lot of activities that you had to have, the exact specifications that are set out in the Torah. So that's what these people had to do. They had to purify these things because they're coming back to rebuild the temple. And the temple would be rebuilt. It would be. Then, chapter 53 actually should start right here. Remember, when we have chapters, they're not inspired by the Word of God. People just add chapters where they think they should. Well, they got this one wrong. Most of the times it's pretty good. This one is a swing and a miss. So you, if you want, take 53, draw an arrow, and put it right there at chapter 13, Isaiah 52, because that's when chapter 53 should start. Why do we say that? Because this is one of the most powerful messianic chapters in the Word of God, which gives you direct information about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Because now Isaiah is talking about the Jews are coming back, but now he's going straight into a dissertation, and this is concentrated messianic prophecies. Remember, the first coming had not occurred yet. When Isaiah wrote this, let's just round it off, 700 B.C., it'd be another 700 years before the Messiah would come. We're just doing round numbers. So, we'll go with what it says, Isaiah 52:13, but realize this is part of Isaiah 53. It starts out, "Behold, my servant will prosper." The servant here is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're going to see as we go forward. It's the arm of the Lord. My servant, of course, reminds us of the plan of God. We have designations for members of the Trinity. The word Elohim, the suffix is I-M, means plural in the Hebrew. So E-L-O-I-M, it's plural, which tells you there's more than one in the Godhead. We know there's three. And so my servant refers to a member of the Godhead that's also a human. Well, how can that happen? Well, because he's true humanity and he's true deity. That's the plan of God. So God the Father, we use that term because he's a member of the Trinity that made the plan of salvation. Did he make the plan of the salvation before the other two members of the Trinity were around? No. All three members of the Trinity, there never was a time when they didn't exist. God made time. It's hard for our brains to wrap our brain around that, but he made time. He's outside of time. So when God the Father made the plan, the other two members of the Trinity are right there at the same time. But we still, for our human brains, that's how we divide this. That's how the Bible divides it for us, rather. That's how it's revealed to us. So God the Father made the plan of salvation to save mankind. God the Son executed the plan because the plan calls for a perfect human, because only a man can die for a man. God cannot die for the sins of the world, for the sins of anybody, for several reasons. God's perfect. God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. Plus, God is omnipresent. How can he be reduced to one spot in time to even die for sins? He's absolute sovereignty. He's righteousness and justice. He cannot die for sin. So a human has to take the place for a human sin. Well, what human could do that? Well, that's the problem. So God developed the plan. The Son of God agreed to execute the plan because this human would be true humanity, but also true deity. It's like taking copper and wrapping it around the crowbar that's in your trunk. Copper bends, that's humanity. Crowbar doesn't bend. That's deity. So when you wrap the copper around the crowbar, you have a new tool. It's bendable, but it doesn't bend. It's temptable, but it won't sin. So, and notice there's no mixture of the two attributes. That's a false doctrine of hypostatic union. The two attributes mix together. No, they don't mix together. The attributes of humanity stay distinct and separate with humanity, and the attributes of deity stay distinct and separate with deity. That's why Christ could be thirsty and at the same time hold the universe together. That's why Jesus Christ, of course, time is nothing. He knew that this would occur. In fact, sometimes we see it as an event that's already occurred in the Old Testament, when in human time, it didn't occur yet. So when Isaiah wrote this, it hadn't occurred. So the servant of the Lord is going to be my servant, capital M means God's the Father. This is God the Father speaking. My servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. High and lifted up. He's going to be exalted above every human that ever existed. And he is right now in hypostatic union. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father in hypostatic union. Verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, and then we have an ellipsis here. These aren't in the original. My people is in italics. It's not in the original, which adds more emphasis. So just as many were astonished at you, which this is okay for you to understand it, my people. What are they astonished at? The Jews. How could the Jews survive? How could they survive the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, the Greeks, the Romans? How could they still even be around? Where are the other ancient peoples of the ancient world? Where are the Jebusites? Gone. Where are the Philistines? Gone. You name it, they're gone. Where are the Hittites? Gone. The original Egyptians? Gone. They're not the same people. The Greeks of today, they're not the Greeks that were around 2,000 years ago. Not a chance. They've had so much intermarrying and breeding, they can claim to be Greeks. They're not Greeks. Even the Romans today, very little of the original Roman bloodline is in Romans that walk around the place we call Rome today. They're gone from history. But certainly in the ancient world, none of these peoples are, the Amorites, all gone. Where are they? They're gone. And even the DNA traces, they don't have any idea where the people are. Only the Jews survive. How could they survive these things? How could you come back from captivity from the Babylonians? The Chaldeans, rather. How could you do that? How could you survive? Because remember, during much of their history, they're just a tiny little nation surrounded by huge empires. And the empires never wiped them out. Well, they gave them a couple of body blows from time to time. But everybody else, these empires crushed them and obliterated them. Well, how the Jews survived? Well, it's beyond human explanation. And that's why they're astonished. They're astonished at Judah. Judah was extremely wealthy, as we studied before. And, of course, we studied King Hezekiah was bragging about all the money he had. And so the people from Babylon went down and took copious notes, put it in the archives. 100-plus years later, okay, we're going to go get your money. Never brag about what you have or don't have. I mean, it's not a good idea. People, when you brag about what you have, people that allegedly like you, they're not happy for you. They're jealous. So why are you bragging? You know, there's no reason to brag about what you have, unless you're arrogant. So just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That's all little caps. Sons of men just means humanity. If you see it with big caps, like Son of Man in Daniel, that stands for the hypostatic union. But this is a term just used for humanity. Humanity in general, the sons of men. Just as we have the term sons of God is used for a term for angels. It's a term, Genesis 6, the sons of angels. These are sons of God. These are angels. And so this is just a generic term for humans. So who is this person? His appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Well, Isaiah is going to talk about more of this concept in Isaiah 53, but we can go to the gospel. This was Jesus Christ, and this literally occurred. They beat him so you would not recognize his face anymore. They punched him in the face, broke his nose, broke his chin, knocked his teeth out. They punched him and punched him at his various trials, quote-unquote. They beat him, they spit on him, blood everywhere, and they abused him in any way you could think of. And you couldn't recognize him. A very powerful man before the beating started. When they're over, it was just a big, bloody pulp of flesh. That's all it was. Whatever was left. Eyes swollen shut. One eye was probably open. Other one swollen shut. Blood clots. Blood everywhere. Very marred. Slapped him, beat him, punched him. Verse 13, 15. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been seen, told them they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. So, what they had not heard, of course, the gospel. They'll finally understand. What they had not seen, told them, they will see. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the greatest human that ever lived. Of all the kings put together, he's the greatest king that ever existed, ever will exist. And he will rule as a king from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And he will sprinkle many nations, verse 15. Many people will believe in the gospel. Because of his sacrifice on the cross, unlimited atonement, many will believe. Most will not believe, but many will. And nations, believers will come from all generations, all races, all peoples from around the world. There's X amount of people that will respond to the gospel because of him and what he did. And of course, the clue is what's going to happen to him. He's going to be abused in extreme manners. This is just the start of it. Isaiah 53 will give us much, much more details about the conclusion of how these abuses went through. And so again, verse 15, he will sprinkle many nations. This simply means the sprinkling was a part of the rituals where you would dip an object into water and sprinkle it, and it kind of splashes out amongst people. Some of the drops hit some people, some of the drops don't hit some people. So if you are in the audience and you get sprinkled, those are the ones that are saved. Because the sprinkling doesn't hit everybody, but it hits those that are on positive volition. And many people, many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on account of him, because this talks about his royal status. They will shut their mouth, they have nothing to say, on account of him. On account of him. And then it says, for what had not been told them, they will see. and what they had not heard, they will understand. This has a literal fulfillment when he was having his trial. Remember, he was tried before Pilate, who was one in authority. He was tried before Herod, not the original Herod, but one of his sons. And so he was also tried before the high priest, another person in authority, Caiaphas and Annas. He was tried before both of these people. And so they would have to shut their mouths. In other words, you have nothing to say to Jesus at all. You have nothing to offer Jesus. You can't confront him. You can't talk to him. He's the one that's talking to you. What they had not been told, they will see it. So they saw him. None of these people responded to the gospel. Caiaphas, Annas, Pilate, Herod, none of them. They all had opportunities to be saved many times. None of them responded to it. But there will come a time when all nations, all those nations in authority, will acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. Now, at the rapture, every knee will bow and every tongue will acknowledge. That's that passage. That means the rapture. But there'll also come a time in the millennium over and over and over again where people will go to Jerusalem. And the Jew will have a special status because they are God's people. That's a client nation. There will be one client nation in the millennium. That will be the Jews. Right now, we're not in the millennium, and the client nation in the church age will never be a Jewish nation. A Jewish nation will never be a client nation until the millennium. The nation of Israel today will never be a client nation to God. The vast majority of the Jews in Israel today are unbelievers. Vast majority. Very few born-again believers in that nation we call Israel. They're not a client nation to God. Why are they prospering? Well, they follow the laws of divine establishment. Any nation that follows the laws of divine establishment is going to prosper. The Japanese, for example, they follow the laws of divine establishment very closely. Most Japanese are not believers. There's a lot of believers in Japan. Most of them aren't. What about Taiwan? Why is Taiwan so successful? They should have been obliterated. Why thrive so much? They follow the laws of divine establishment. They respect their elders. They believe in the institution of marriage. They believe in the institution of privacy, live and let live, capitalism. They have a strong enforcement of the law. In fact, I love their law. You spit gum on the sidewalk, they'll tear you up. I love it when they get a Westerner over there spitting gum on the sidewalk and they give him the lash. It's awesome. That's why they prosper. There are a lot of believers in Taiwan, and that helps as well. But you don't have to be a nation that has a predominant population of born-again believers to prosper. You just have to follow the laws of divine establishment. And so that's why Israel today is prospering. They're following laws of divine establishment. That's basically the reason. And of course, God has his own timing. And there's other reasons that we don't know of, but that's one of the reasons. But they will not be a pivot client nation to God. We are right now. We could be wiped out in 10 years. But right now, we're a client nation to God. We're part of the pivot. You're part of the pivot. If you attend Bible class and you're positive to Bible doctrine, you're part of the pivot. And if you want to be a good citizen, that's the best thing you can do. If you're patriotic, the best form of patriotism is to study Bible doctrine. And not putting a flag out in the yard and voting and all those things. Those are nice things to do. But that doesn't deliver the nation. So we have folks that follow the laws of divine establishment, which pushes forward. And we have positive born-again believers, which really is the icing on the cake. And that's why we've prospered so much. So that's what they haven't heard. But they will understand it. Everybody's going to understand at the second coming. Everybody. Who's remaining at the second coming? Only believers. Only believers remain at the second coming. And Zechariah says that the Jews will look upon him who they have pierced. That's the Jews that survive. These are the believing Jews that survive the tribulation. And they come out of the tribulation. And they will look upon him whom they have pierced. Now, they weren't the ones that pierced him. Their great-great-great-great-granddaddies are the ones that were the ones that put him on the cross. They plotted to put him on the cross. Obviously, the Romans gave in to the demands of the Jews. And they'll recognize this fact. And it says they will lament. They'll recognize it. Many will cry with joy. And they'll also realize Isaiah 53 and what it cost the Lord. Many people don't like the doctrine of salvation because they say, oh, it's too easy. I mean, I can go out and sin. I don't have to be a good little girl. That's exactly what I mean. Sometimes I like bad girls, but but no, you don't have to be good. You don't have to be bad. You simply have to believe. And see, that offends legalists. Oh, I got to be good. No, you don't. Where in the Bible does it say you have to be good to be saved? Nowhere. Where in the Bible does it say you have to be good to maintain your salvation? Nowhere. But see, they say this. Oh, that's too easy, Alcott. I can go out and run wild in the streets. You can. Yes, you can. I'm not telling you to do it, but theoretically, yeah, you can run up and down the streets and be as wild as you want to be. Can't lose your salvation. And see, that offends them. But it wasn't easy for Christ. It's easy for us to be saved. And if God is love, which He is love, that's one of His 10 attributes revealed to us. Actually, there's 11, because we split holiness into righteousness and justice. If God is love, shouldn't it be easy? Of course it should be easy. I mean, if you were God, would you make somebody walk and crawl on their hands and knees until you would save them? And so if you wouldn't do it as a human, why do you want God to do it? Why do you want somebody to crawl and beg for salvation? Well, God doesn't do that. God is absolute love. And if God is love, then He should make a plan of salvation that is so easy that it's unbelievable. It's going to be so easy you're tired of easy, as our current president says, which doesn't make any sense, but it sounds good. It is easy. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. With one speck of faith more than none at all, like an electron that goes around an atom. That's all you need. Yet the legalists, oh, that's too easy, brother. Too easy. Because they're afraid somebody's going to get away with something. They're going to go out and drink or do whatever it is. They're idiots. But if God is love, it should be easy. And God is absolute love. And it is absolutely easy for you. Ah, but what's the other side of the coin? It wasn't easy for Jesus. The one that did the work wasn't easy for Him, folks. So if you want to rub the easy out, concentrate on your Savior, because it was not easy for Him to do what He did for you. He went through hell so it could be easy for you. Literally. So for Him, it wasn't easy. And He saw the horror of the cross. That's why He said, I don't want to do it. Remember that? Father, if it's Your will, take this cup from me. The cup was the sins of the world. I don't want to drink it. He was being very truthful. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin to be truthful. Yes, I don't want to do it. That was a huge test. And it was a real test. It was so real that blood came out of His eyelids. And that's a case of great consternation. He wasn't just crying tears. Blood came out. Blood vessels were popping in His human physiology, where blood flowed out of His eyelids, out of the pores. And that's stress, folks. And you know about stress. I mean, what's the greatest pain you've ever had? Is it physical pain or mental pain? You have to raise your hand. If you haven't had the mental pain yet, mental pain is more stressful than physical pain. And if you haven't crossed that bridge yet, you haven't lived yet, it'll hit you. You will have mental stress that's more painful than physical pain. And that's much more stressful. But see, it's mental pain. And a lot of it is you just crumble under pressure. You don't put it in the Lord's hand. You know, I crumble. In His case, it was real pressure. And He didn't do it to Himself. It was pressure that was put on Him. He didn't deserve it. He never sinned. Didn't deserve that pressure. We, when we have pressure, we deserve it, basically. Oh, I didn't deserve it. Yeah, okay. Yeah, you're totally innocent. Nobody's ever totally innocent. There's always two sides to every coin. In every conflict with two humans, there's two sides to the coin. Nobody's ever 100% right or 100% wrong. You might have the other person 90% wrong, but I bet you got 10% in the game as well. You egged them on. You did something. But we're not here to talk about that. We're here to talk about the Lord. So, yes, it wasn't easy for the Lord. Easy for us, not easy for Him. And that's the emphasis that we're going to hit with Isaiah 53 when we reconvene at 7 o'clock in the morning on Thursday morning with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank You for the wonderful privilege of studying these things. We know as we move forward to study the messianic verses about our Lord and Savior, that You have revealed these things to us so we might know what it cost for our oh-so-great salvation. Challenge us with these things. Recall them as a source of comfort to us in our time of trouble as well. In Christ's name, amen.